Well, let us turn this evening once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and we continue with our ongoing study through the Acts of the Apostles. We're in chapter 2. We've been looking at the events of the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, the speaking with tongues, the response of the crowd, and Peter's sermon. And the response, you remember, to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 41 and 42, where we have here the beginning of the description of the first Christian church, or the way that the first Christians behaved themselves, and it seems continued to behave themselves for some considerable time at least, according to the record that we have in Acts. We saw verses 41, then they that gladly received his word. We saw that this expression, gladly received, is a word that means welcome. They welcomed the word of God. It wasn't something unpleasant or something that they found resentment concerning it. They welcomed the message of the gospel. They were baptized. They made a public confession of their faith, and the same day, the first day, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the Christian era, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then we notice from verse 42 the four areas where they continued with consecrated living. First of all, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and then in the fellowship, and then in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And that's where we finished off last Lord's Day evening. Well, we go on from there this evening to verses 43 to the end of the chapter, where we have the continuation of the description given to us of the activity of these first Christians. And we're told from verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I mentioned in passing last time that not only do we have here a narrative recording what actually took place on that first Christian day, but we also have a record of what really should be normative for all generations to come. And I was emphasizing, you may remember, the challenge that this passage gives to us when we compare this record of how these early Christians behaved and lived together, and when we compare that with what we see in the world around us, in the church around us, we see that there is a great discrepancy, there's a great difference between the way that these early Christians responded and the way that people responded to them, and what we experience in our day and generation. And I am emphasizing this because I do wish to emphasize that what we find in the Acts, of course there are things that are unique to these early days, and there is no question that there was a great deal of excitement such like things taking place in the first flush and in the first fruit of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But surely, while we recognize the uniqueness of these days and certain things that are recorded about these days, nonetheless, surely there is a pattern. And the pattern is because the Holy Spirit approves of what was taking place here. And he blesses the kind of thing that was taking place here. And therefore, there is a normative pattern that ought to be followed, or the ideal for every generation of Christians. And as we saw with Peter's sermon, it is a model sermon. And if every Christian preacher would try to preach according to the pattern then it may be that we would see more fruitfulness and faithfulness in Christian churches than we do, for example, today. But nonetheless, we have to take into account what is said here. We have to recognise that times change, that people change. Original enthusiasms do seem to die away, and we become rather stereotyped and we fall into patterns. And the danger always for every spiritual movement, whether it is a Christian movement or otherwise, is that we keep the form and the outward pattern of behaviour, but we lose the power and we lose the zeal and the fire. And that is when legalism and problems begin to arise. And it has happened down through the centuries in the experience of the Christian church. And reformations and revivals, as far as I know, have always been a kind of return to what we find recorded here in the closing verses in the Acts of the Apostles. Not exactly. We're not saying that everything has to be done exactly as it was done here. But nonetheless, there is a kind of ideal set before us. And whenever you find a revival of true Christianity, you find that Christians do almost instinctively begin to live in the manner in which we find them recorded here in these closing verses in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Protestant Reformation, for example, to go no further. If you look at the history of Protestantism into the 16th century, into the 17th century rather, because it lasted for quite a long time, and you find again there is this almost instinctive gathering together, and there is a liveliness, and there is a joyfulness, and there is an open-heartedness, there is a tremendous humaneness, there is a basic honesty, and there is a certain freedom comes in to the lives of God's people. And it's only when the fire and the zeal begins to die down that we become stereotyped and we become legalistic on the one hand or over-libertine on the other hand. So I'm emphasizing these things because this passage here is a pattern, an ideal, and it is set before us not only for our learning but also for our encouragement and for our sanctification, that we might know how Christians used to live and we might know how Christians ought to live in every generation and in every place. Well, let's look then at these verses and try to understand something of what it is that is being spoken about here. And the first thing I want to emphasize from this passage is it is evident from the whole of the narrative from verse number 43 down to verse 47 that the conviction that came into the hearts of these people. Remember in verse number 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and we saw that this means being stabbed with a sharp stake. It is evident that that was not some passing momentary thing. The whole narrative surely is reminding us that that conviction and the concerns that they expressed when they heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter, it was something that that in fact remained. It wasn't just some spasmodic or sporadic feeling of fear or some kind of temporary panic. And when Peter was emphasizing them to flee and to save themselves from this untoward generation, this wasn't something that was momentarily. And then when they left the crowd and went back home and Peter's sermon was no longer lingering in their ears, they forgot all about it. It was something that remained with them and it governed their lives and it transformed their lives. The beginning of their conversion began with fear, but it also led to a consecration of life. In other words, their conversion was not something that was in word only. It wasn't just that they said that they were Christians and joined the church. They actually lived like Christians. And implication and the ongoing consequences is that they continued to live like Christians, because it is evident that what is being recorded in these closing verses in Acts chapter 2 covers some considerable period of time. And I'm emphasizing that because in verse number 47, we're told that the Lord added to the church daily or day by day such as should be saved. So this verse evidently takes us beyond the day of Pentecost. And it takes us into subsequent days. We do not know how long a period of time is included in these closing verses. But it's not just a day. It began with the day of Pentecost. But there were ongoing consequences, and there was a consistency of life. And a pattern began to emerge. Day after day after day, these Christian people lived like this. Because they didn't forget what Peter had said. And they were keen to remember, to welcome the word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as we saw, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. And again, the implication is that this was an ongoing thing. It wasn't something that just remained with them. Like sometimes people, you know, they can be moved by a sermon. It may well be a sermon about hell, for example. And it may be a challenging sermon. And there may be certain sins pointed out in the sermon. And there may be some individual or individuals, and they're convicted. And they may well say, while they're sitting under the sermon, well, I must do something about that. And they are serious because they're moved. But then, as soon as the service is over, they forget what the man was preaching about. They begin to talk about the weather or how the what's cooking in their oven awaiting them for their lunch. And they begin to talk about other things. And the word of the Lord is forgotten. It is easy to be stirred. It is easy to be moved in the context of an emotional gathering. And it is easy to be temporarily moved. And then we forget as soon as the cold daylight and reality of a grim world faces us once again. And so we forget what we have heard. And it can be joyfulness. Maybe some people are not even converted. The sermon may be about heaven and the glory and the joy of the Lord and the beauty of Christ. And people may well be moved. And their heart may recognize that this is a good thing. And that Jesus Christ is worthy to be followed. And that his word has the ring of truth about it. And again, they may be moved. And they say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm going to be a Christian. And from now on, I'm going to change my life. And I'm going to follow the ways of the Lord. And then again, as soon as they leave, the impressions wear away. That is what we find, is it not, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Hosea, where the Lord reminds his people on that occasion that their zeal and their righteousness, he says, it's like the morning dew. It's real. It's there, but it doesn't last. Under different kinds of influences, it melts away, and it no longer exists. Now, it is evident from what is being said here in this passage that these Christians were abiding. The concerns and the convictions and the consecration was not something that was just a passing fancy. In other words, it wasn't simply an emotional response that they made to the word. It was a total response. It involved their understanding. It involved their heart. It involved their will, as well as involving their affections and their convictions and their fears. And so the whole of this pattern of life that we have recorded for us here in these verses is inexplicable. You simply cannot live like this unless you have been deeply convicted and deeply changed. And the old things have passed away and all things become new. You cannot keep this up. It is easy to live as a Christian or the way that Christians live. For a time, anybody can imitate the Christian life. There is nothing difficult about imitating piety. Anybody can do it. And as long as there are influences sufficiently cogent and frequent, we can live like Christians. But we cannot keep it up. Sooner or later, an unbeliever will reveal his true nature. It is those who continue to the end who are going to be saved. Anybody can make a confession. Anybody can be deeply moved. I have seen people move to tears under the preaching of the word. And a few weeks later, their heart was as hard as stone as it has ever been. Here is a picture of people who were convinced once and for all and forever, and there is no indication that they ever changed their mind. The old things had passed away. All things had become new because they themselves had become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now that is what is being recorded here. But there is something very specific that we're told about the way that they lived. And it is this, we're told in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, I would argue that there is a connection between, on the one hand, fear coming upon every soul, and the fact that wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Now, the scholars differ as to who those people are that are referred to with regards to fear coming upon every soul. There are some who take the view that the fear that is being referred to, or the souls that are being referred to, are those who are outside the Christian fellowship. And when those onlookers were seeing the way and hearing the way that these Christians were living, that in fact they began to fear. Now, there may well have been an element of truth in that understanding, but I think that the text itself is saying that the fear that came upon every soul is the fear that came upon every Christian soul. So one of the first things that we're told I put to you concerning the way that every Christian, the first Christians lived and responded, is that they walked in the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord in the Bible is a very important thing, because according to the scripture, the fear of the Lord begins wisdom. It doesn't say it ends wisdom. It doesn't say the fear of the Lord contains all wisdom. But what the Bible does say is we don't begin to be wise in the sense in which the Bible means wisdom, wisdom unto salvation, unless we begin to fear the Lord. And there are those in the Christian church, and they would try to tell us that the fear of the Lord is something that belongs to the Old Testament, and it has no place in the New Testament. That was Old Testament religion. But what we are to experience now as Christians is, in fact, the love of the Lord. And we're no longer to be governed by fear, but we're to be governed by love. Now, that is very plausible, it's very pleasant, it's a very attractive proposition. The problem is it's not biblical. The Old Testament speaks every bit as much about the love of the Lord as it does about the fear of the Lord. And the New Testament, it certainly does not speak as much about the fear of the Lord as it does of the love of the Lord. But the New Testament is not devoid of emphasizing the fear of the Lord. And one has only got to go to the 9th chapter in the book of Acts at verse number 31, and you will find there, after Saul of Tarsus was converted, you will find that the churches in Judea had rest, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were edified and they were built up. And here are Christians. Here are Christians some considerable time after the day of Pentecost. And we find that far, far from the fear of the Lord diminishing or being eliminated from their Christian experience, we find that they were actually growing in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord was increasingly influencing their lives. Now, the word for fear, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, there are different words used, but the meaning's the same, basically. And in both languages, it means terror. It means actually fear. And there are different kinds of fear, of course. There's the fear of your enemy. There are fear of unseen and things that we don't understand. There are all kinds of fear. But the fear of the Lord surely is a reverential fear. It is a fear that has to do with respect. It is a fear that recognizes that God is great. And when we fear God, it means that we take Him seriously, because we recognize that He is greater than we are. The great tragedy of many Christian churches today is that their God is far too small. He is a God who is there for our convenience, and woe betide Him unless He doesn't bless us in the way that we ask and when we ask and such like things. And you get many Christian people, or people who were Christians, as they would say, and they've abandoned the Christian faith because they say, God didn't answer my prayers. He didn't answer my prayers when my parents were dying, or when my marriage was breaking up, or some such thing like that. God doesn't answer my prayers, and therefore they no longer follow the ways of Christ Jesus. Well, where does the Bible ever tell us that God is going to answer our prayers in exactly the way that we wish and when we wish Him to do so? And very often our prayers are prayers that have nothing to do with the things that God has promised to give to those that ask Him. But for those who fear the Lord, there is a real fear, a kind of a dread. It is a dread to displease Him, and it is a dread to lose Him, to lose His smile. And for those who have been converted to Christ, the worst thing imaginable for us as Christians is that God should turn His face away from us. And He could do so, and we dread Him doing so. He, of course, will not do so. But nonetheless, the very thought of God turning to be our enemy and turning away from us is a dread fear in the heart of God's people. And we are going to do nothing in our lives as God's people that will cause him to frown at us and cease to smile. And the fear of losing his favor and of losing his blessing is a real fear in the heart of God's people. And I put to you that it's something like that, that we're being told here when we are told that fear came upon every soul. Now, we're told here, too, that the wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And I want to repeat something this evening that I mentioned the last Sunday evening. And it's this. There are no records in the New Testament of any miracles being performed apart from by the apostles or in the presence of the apostles. And I'm putting it that way because there seem to be one or two cases perhaps where people other than apostles seem to be able to do something that would come into the category of miraculous. But we find that it is in the presence of apostles. The apostles are there. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a great delusion among many professing Christians today. And that is that what we need today in order for people to listen to the Christian message is more and more signs and wonders. And the charismatic movement in particular, and they teach us many good things, but they teach us some bad things as well. And one of the great themes, as you know, is they are increasingly being called the signs and the wonders movement. And they will try to tell us that what we need today is more miracles. And if only more signs and wonders were performed by the church, then men would pick up their ears and listen to what the gospel has to say to them. Now, again, that is something that's just, quite frankly, it's not biblical. The fact of the matter is that it was only the apostles, or through the hands or the presence of the apostles, that signs and wonders were performed. And we find that, for example, in the requirements for Christian ministry or office in the Christian church, the Apostle Paul makes no mention whatsoever of the need for a Christian minister to be able to perform signs and wonders. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and in Titus chapter 1 from verse 5, he tells us exactly what the qualifications of an office bearer in the church are. He must be a man and a husband of one wife. He must have believing, submissive children. He must have a good report. He must be one who is able to preach and to teach. And all these other requirements. Now, these are the requirements for office in the Christian community. And there is no hint that the apostle included in the requirement for office or preaching in the church the need to perform signs and wonders. It is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel alone that will bring men to faith. Faith comes by hearing. And one of the greatest preachers, certainly one of the greatest preachers, in the New Testament, he performed no signs and wonders whatsoever. John the Baptist, we're told at the end of John chapter 10, John the Baptist did no miracle. No sign was ever performed by John the Baptist. But everything that John the Baptist said concerning this man, Jesus, was true. John the Baptist's ministry was authenticated not by signs and wonders, but by the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit upon his preaching. And the signs and the wonders that were performed by the apostles in the early church were not the first things that convicted these people of sins. They had not seen any signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles before they were converted. It is after they were convicted and converted and consecrated to Christ. It is after these events that we find the apostles began to do the signs and the wonders. The apostle Peter did not stand up on the day of Pentecost and perform signs and wonders. He simply preached the gospel. And that is the pattern that must be followed in every generation. And I'm simply emphasizing that. Because the Christian church goes wrong so easily and so frequently because we're actually often not listening to what the text of the Bible is actually saying concerning these things. And it is a great untruth to be telling the world today that what we need is signs and wonders. This does not mean for one moment, of course, that we do not believe that God is able to perform miracles if he chose to do so. The question is often said of us who have no signs and wonders. Do you not believe in miracles? Of course we believe in miracles. Do you not believe in divine healing? Of course I believe that God can heal if he chooses to do so. Nothing is too difficult for him according to the Bible. But that's not the question. The question is, are there in the churches today men who have been authorized by God to perform signs and wonders? That's a different thing. Are there healers, divine healers in the church today? Are there signs and wonders men in the church today? The answer is no. It is through the hands of the apostles that God performs his signs and his wonders. And if we go through the Acts of the Apostles, we will come across these incidents, and we will see that it is by the apostles. In chapter 19, we're told that God performs special miracles through the apostle Paul, where people would take their handkerchiefs, it seems, and he would touch them, and they would take them back, and sick people, special signs and miracles, not just ordinary miracles, but always in the presence of the apostles. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. These people were moved to live as they were moving, to live in the way that is described here, because they were people who were convicted, and they were not people who had lapsed from deep feelings and a deep consecration of life to the things of the Lord. They didn't just float along, as it were, and drift in to an easy professionalism. They were people who had been wrought upon by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. Their lives had been transformed round about, and all things for them had become new. And there is no question, surely, that this, the very lifestyle of these people, must have been part of the attraction. Praising God, we're told in verse 47, and having favor with all the people. As the world looked at these early Christians, it saw something that was immensely attractive. It recognized, here are people who have been changed for the better. Their religion was something that did them good, and the people were interested, and the people were approving of the change of life that they saw in these early Christians. You see, there's a whole multitude of sermons. We're just going through this very quickly. There are a whole galaxy of sermons in these closing verses. But that's the first thing I want to emphasize. There's something else I want to emphasize too. And it is the emphasis that we have here on a kind of a community of living that is mentioned. At verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now here is again a record of what these early Christians actually did. And again, I would put to you, it is not simply a narrative, but there is something of normative, abiding relevance for us today in these verses. But we mustn't understand it. And I'm saying that because down through the ages there have been those people in the Christian church who have said the early Christians, they all sold all their goods, they pooled their goods together, and they shared a kind of a commune, a kind of community life, a kind of early communism. And there are those who say that Jesus Christ was the first communist. The early Christians were the first communists, and they come to this text and they say, communism is Christian, because here in the Bible we've got these early Christians. Nobody had any more than anybody else. They all sold, the rich sold, and gave the money away to the poor, and that's how it was, that's how it should be, and therefore communism, as we understand it, is to be implemented. It is sanctioned by the Bible. Well, of course, it's not quite as simple as all of that. And it's not sanctioned by the Bible in that superficial way. The fact of the matter is that this kind of communal living was not something that the Lord Jesus Christ ever required of his disciples. There is only one place in the gospel records, as far as I know, where our Lord Jesus Christ says something that is akin to what we have here in this community living together, selling their goods and giving to the poor and such like things. And that is on that occasion when you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked the way for eternal life. And the Lord answered his question. And the rich young ruler, having been reminded of the Lord, the commandments to love God and love his neighbor, he said, well, I've kept all these commandments. What other commandments do I have to keep? The idea that you just tell me what to do and I'll do it and I'll enter into eternal life. Do something that will solve the problem of my salvation once and for all, and then I can get on with my life. You see the natural man's thinking. The natural man is always like that. He wants to do something that will settle the issue of his spiritual standing so he can get on with life and he's safe in the arms of God and he goes to heaven when he dies. That's the picture. Now, the rich young ruler falls right into that category of the natural man. But Jesus recognizes that this rich young ruler, for all his sincerity and for all the fact that Jesus loved him, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus looked on this rich young ruler and Jesus loved him. Here was a young man who was rich. He was a ruler, and he had youth on his side, and he was serious about the things of God. Now, I don't know many rich young men today in Australia who are serious about the things of God. Do you? How many young people in Australia tonight who are rich, who have got youth, who are influential in their communities, are seeking their way to heaven? They may well be seeking tonight their way to many places. But I do not know of many, if any, who are seeking seriously how they can enter into eternal life. But here was a man who was. And Jesus loved him, and he recognized that here is a man who takes the things of God seriously, but not seriously enough. Because there was a fatal flaw in the life of this rich young ruler, and that was that he was in love with money. He was a man, he had many goods, and he wasn't prepared to give it up. What did Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, there's one thing you're lacking. And what you're lacking is you sell all that you have, give up all your riches, and give it all away to the poor, and you will have eternal life. And you come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. Now that is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus makes that specific requirement as to an individual's eternal salvation. And the reason that he does make that particular point to the rich young ruler is because the love of riches was the fatal barrier to the rich young ruler entering into the... He was prepared to do anything. He would live as a celibate. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't an unclean living man. He was a man of high morality. But he loved money. And the Lord recognized there's a problem in your life, and it's because you're in love with your money. Now give up your money. You see, the principle is the same for all of us. We all have something that has the potential to be a barrier to our eternal salvation. It may well be money. It may be the opinion of our colleagues at work. It may be a multitude of things. But whatever it is, it must be put away. This is what Jesus means. If it's your eye that's offending, if it's the kind of things that you're looking at, pornography, then stop looking. If it is the places that we go, where we know that we're going to be solicited to sin, if it's your right foot, then cut off your foot. Don't go to these places. If it's your hand, if there's something you're doing that is going to keep you out of the kingdom, then cut off your right hand, says you. Stop doing it. In the life of the rich young ruler, it was money. And Jesus said to him, cut off the right hand that grasps the money bag, rich young ruler. That's what you need to do. But there is no reference to any other individual needing to do the same thing. Now, I'm emphasizing all of that because it seems that these early Christians, they were simply spontaneously, in the first flush of their newfound faith and devotion to the Lord, they loved the Lord and they loved his people. We know we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. And these people would do anything for Christ, it seems. And they would do anything for their fellow Christians. And they were quite prepared to sell their goods. But they are not necessarily, because of what they did on that occasion, is not necessarily the pattern that we have to follow in every single generation in the exact same way. But the point is, the principle remains. It may well be that this particular practice does not need to be implemented in this way. But nonetheless, the principle that lies behind it needs to be implemented in every generation and in every place where Christians gather together. And you might say, well, what do you mean? Well, we were reading together in 1 John chapter 3. And in that chapter, the apostle, in that whole epistle, the apostle John is giving to us marks of grace, marks by which we can know if we in fact have eternal life. And one of the marks that John is speaking about is in fact loving the brethren and not loving the things of this world. If any man has this world's goods and sees his brother or his sister, a Christian, in need, and shuts up the bowels, the heart of his compassion against him, how can that man then say that the love of God is in him? If we are clinging to the riches of this world and gathering it all into our own garners, and there are Christian people and we see them and we speak to them and we meet with them, and they're evidently in need and we give them nothing, then let's not pretend that we're in the kingdom of heaven. And it's this principle, the practice of selling all your goods, is not something that is required, but surely the principle that lies behind it, a willingness to let go of our earthly goods. There are some things in this world, and they may well be lawful. The Bible does not condemn riches, but the Bible does warn us against the possession of riches, and it does say to us, watch it. And there are some things that are not for us as Christians. The Christian must never, ever, ever live a life in which he displays or she displays her riches before the world and before poor Christian people or poor people who are not Christians. There is to be a liberality. There is to be a generosity. There is to be a giving on the part of God's people without any requirement that it be returned, and certainly not with interest. Christian people have to live a restrained lifestyle. And this is always a problem as to how to implement this principle properly has always been a difficulty. We live in Australia in what is commonly called throughout the world the lucky country. Why is it that you think probably in every embassy where Australia has ambassadors or whatever they have, national courts commissioners who deal with immigration offices and things like that, why is it that in the Australian ambassadors there are queues of people from practically every country in the world queuing up to come to live in Australia? Why is it that people get on leaky boats and risk their lives and sometimes lose their life because they want to come to Australia? Why? Because this is the land of milk and honey. This is the free country. This is the country of liberty, wide skies, blue skies, the land of peace and plenty. It is a land of golden opportunities. It is also a land of crass materialism. It is the lucky country because the world sees Australia and it sees the standard of living. It sees the way that we live, the good weather conditions, the food aplenty. It sees it all and says, I want to go there. And who can blame them? But the danger for Christians is that we will take all of this for granted and we will cling to it all and share nothing. There are poor people in churches, and there ought not to be, according to the principle here. There are some of us, and we have large bank accounts, and I'm not going to start at your bank accounts of, no, it's not my business. I'm not concerned to know. But there is a principle involved. And woe betide us if we are not willing to give up anything out of our riches to meet the needs they give to every man according as any man had need. And if we see someone who's in need of a suit of clothes, we ought to go and buy him a suit of clothes or give him a spare suit if we have one, or a pair of shoes or whatever it be. The principle remains. If we close up our heart of affection, then how does the love of God dwell within us? the love of God is something that spontaneously gives. How do we know that God loves us? Because he gave his only begotten Son. And so I say that there is, for the Christian, in this principle of the commonality of goods, there is the principle that Christian people should be living with modest lives. We don't need a whole wardrobe of clothes. We do not need a whole galaxy of condiments for our meat. We do not need... Have you ever noticed how few our needs actually are? Take the Lord's Prayer. We need forgiveness. We need to be led in the paths of righteousness. We need to be delivered from temptation. We need to know and be enabled to do God's will. We need to seek his kingdom. We need... It is a need that we praise his name, that his name be hallowed. Give us this day our daily bread. Our needs actually are few. We don't need a great deal of what we accumulate. And that's the principle. The Christian is a man or a woman who is to be living a restrained and a modest life. The danger is that the crass materialism of the society of Australia in which we live will simply rub off to us, and we will take it all as a matter of course, as a matter of right, and forget to share with those around us who obviously have needs. Like the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man fared sumptuously every day. He never went hungry one day of his life as far, and his clothing was of the best quality, the best tailor, the best tags were on his cloaks. Everything of the best, the most expensive, and the poor man lying at his gate. And the dogs were his comforters, easing his pain. That's the principle. And these early Christians recognized that principle, and they were willing to give up some of the good things of life in order to share with those who had any need. How does it go with us in the light of this practice of these early Christians? Tragically, very often, the idea of doing this kind of thing never enters our head. And then the next point I want to emphasize is the aspect of worship. Not only was there this continuing conviction and consecration of life and heart, and the sharing of the goods together, but also they were continually worshipping. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now here in the temple, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. It's an interesting thing, you know, that when we read through the early chapters in the book of Acts, we find that the early Christians continued to worship apparently in the same way as Jews did. They worshipped in the temple. You see, they recognized that the temple of the Lord was the temple of their Lord. Their Lord Jesus Christ had taught in the temple. There was nothing incongruous in Christians attending the Jewish temple, because the Jewish temple belonged to the people of the Lord. And they were the people of the Lord. And it wasn't until they were put out of the temple and persecuted away from the temple that the Christians began to mingle or to meet in other places, as well as from house to house from the beginning. But the temple became off limits, so to speak, for the Christian. And as a matter of fact, in the early decades of Christianity, there were two marks that began to become obvious to onlookers who didn't know what Christians actually believed and what made them different. And there were two things began to emerge in the practice of the Christians. One is they began no longer to worship in the temple. And the other was they began to hold the first day, not the seventh day, as their day of worship, the Lord's Day. Christians began to meet not on the Jewish Sabbath, but on the Christian Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And they no longer worshipped in the temple on the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. and it became evident to onlookers that Christianity was something different to the Jewish religion. It came out of it, but it was something different. Its practices and its times were different. But here the point is that they continued to worship in the temple. And indeed, as we go over the page, we're told at in chapter 3, now Peter and John went together up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And we are told later on, too, we'll come to it, how they were continually in the temple. Chapter 5, for example, I think it's at verse number 12, we're told. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But you see, the point I'm making is this. There was a continuing daily together of worship. I was touching on this in the morning. One of the great tragedies of the Christian church is that Christianity is dying out. And one of the sure marks, as Bishop Ryle points out in his little tract on the Sabbath day, he says, the Sabbath day and public worship, he says, is the public face of Christianity. And where you get a decline in the public face of Christianity, that is only the outward sign of an inner declension from the reality. I'm not going to name names. I don't have to point out all these empty pews to you. The conclusion is obvious. Christianity is dying out simply because Christian people decline in their zeal and in their interest. And it's almost as if they don't understand the damage that they are doing. The fact that there are so many empty pews here tonight, which could well be filled with members of this congregation, surely speaks loudly concerning the fact they either don't know or they don't care whether this church continues or does not. And we'll have a smaller gathering on Wednesday. And they don't seem to care. That is what I was meaning in the morning when I spoke of heartache. They just don't seem to care. When we read this passage, they continued daily. Now, of course, we live in a technological world, and the ancient city of Jerusalem was a small city. It was just like an enlarged village. There are some little country towns in Australia and in other places which are much larger than ancient city of Jerusalem. Of course, it was easily within walking distance. We understand the distance factor. But we do have the internal combustion engine, after all. And we sit in our little vehicles and they carry us along quite nicely along those smooth roads to wherever we wish to go. It's the old story, where there's a will, there's a way. They had the will and they met in the temple. And they also met from house to house. Do we ever have house meetings? If we don't have house meetings, why not? Do we not? Do we have house, open house? We are commanded in the scriptures to be hospitable. Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. These early Christians, their houses were open. And they welcomed one another. And they ate together, fellowshipped together. In other words, there was a continuing, ongoing community life that was centered around worship and praise, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's how they lived. You remember how the Gospel of Luke closes. After the Lord ascended, the disciples went back, and they were daily in the temple, praising the Lord. Luke picks up from that. And it wasn't just that the early apostles did, the early Christians, they continued in the temple. Wherever there was a place of worship, they would be there. Times of revival always record the same. The people flock because they have an interest. They flock to gather together to worship, to praise, praising God. And the final thing that I mention this evening is the growth. Their convictions were lasting and real. There was a generosity and openness of heart, living together, sharing, willing to sell portions of their property to do good to others. Worship became normality for them. praising God, gathering together. And we're told, and the Lord added to the church daily. Every single day, there was incremental growth. Some churches will never grow because they don't live like this. It's as simple as that. We have perhaps fallen into the idea that decline is either necessary, inevitable, or a mark of faithfulness. I know of men who say, well, we're faithful to the Lord. Tiny little groups branching out on their own with their convictions. And they are going to die faithful to the Lord according to their own views. That's not biblical, you know. Every single time that Israel in the Old Testament declined, it was a sign of God's curse upon them. Numbers are important. Growth is important. We read through the Acts of the Apostles, not only here. We read in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 6, and in other places where there's actually there are numbers given. Many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The Old Testament is full of censuses because the Bible is interested in numbers. I was speaking to someone not so very long ago who belonged to a little Presbyterian church in another part of the world. And I asked, well, how many people attend your church? He said, oh, numbers are not important. Numbers are important. At least according to the Bible, they're important. 3,000 converted on one day, that's important. That's worth recording. Many other priests obedient, that's worth recording. When the people of Israel went into exile and then came back from exile, the numbers are recorded because it was worth recording. The idea that numbers don't matter is an evasion of biblical reality. The Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. The Lord here, of course, is Christ. The Lord added to the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds the church. Is that not what the Acts of the Apostles begins by saying? In the first book, Luke is recording what Jesus began to do and to say, to teach. He's now continuing. The Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. But he doesn't just build any old church any old way. He builds the church upon certain foundations. There are certain rocks, or a rock. There are certain churches which are going to grow. Not because they're full of signs and wonders and user-friendly, sinner-friendly services, but because they are faithful. And there are other churches that are going to die, not because they are standing for the good old ways and the good old truth, but because they're unfaithful to the generation in which they live. And they're going to die because the Lord is not going to add his dear people into such hands. I don't have to go on. The narrative is so clear and it is so challenging. And it is something that surely as we read it, it ought to concern us that we do not see more of this. People just not caring. Australia is one, indeed it may well be, I won't say it is the most secular country in the world, but it is certainly one of the most secular countries in the world. And its secularity is increasing just in proportion as Christianity is decreasing. Would it not be wonderful if every Christian in the land lived like this, welcomed the sinners in, instead of cold-shouldering those who do not share our peculiar distinctives, but welcome them in as sinners saved by the Lord. The Lord added to the church such as were being saved. And he adds to such congregations when the saved welcome others and live as these early Christians did. I dream of this. Martin Luther King had a dream of little white girls and little white boys and little black girls and white boys or whatever walking hand in hand down. And that's a good dream to have. But surely this is a higher order of dreaming. We all ought to have a dream that we would find all kinds of people coming into our congregation and receiving a warm-hearted welcome And it doesn't matter what their skin colour is or what their physiognomy may be. It doesn't matter. They may hold strange views. We all have strange views. I hold strange views, no doubt, that will need to be corrected in glory. I've no question on that. But what a transformation. If only we could recapture something of this apostolic zeal and the freshness, the new beginning. If only something of its flavour could capture us. Then our members would be coming to the evening services, coming into the midweek services. We'd be praying together. We'd be continually in one another's houses. We would be continually talking together. Do you see the possibilities? Now, I know I've gone on. But we have become used to staleness. We have accepted mediocrity as normality. We have accepted decline as some kind of vindication of orthodoxy. And we have looked with suspicion at new endeavours. I was talking to a minister just not long ago of some new venture. And, oh, was he pouring cold water upon it? You see how tragic we have become. And how different it was in those first days of their first espousals. Well, this is the record that we have of first Christianity. And I hope and I would pray that something of this could be recovered to our thinking, to our prayers, and to our practices. God grant that we would experience some of this in our own day, because we need this desperately. We need this desperately, I put to you. But I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.